Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, whether we realize it or not, every one of us, myself included, are far more needy than we can imagine. Lord, come, we pray. Come and teach us. Come and rebuke us. Come and nourish us. Come and strengthen us. So that Jesus Christ might be more exalted in our lives after this day than ever before. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are certain threads that are woven throughout the Bible. Threads that often connect Old Testament accounts and histories with New Testament realities. Oftentimes, New Testament authors make known to us such threads, and Bible readers, hopefully like you and I, are left standing in amazement at the vastness and the breadth and the width of the wisdom of God, who knows the end from the beginning. Only God could give us a book like this book. It is a book like no other. These threads in the Bible are not like the old telephone game. Raise your hand if you ever played as a child the telephone game. Okay, so most of y'all know what I'm talking about. For those that don't, this was the game where one person would originate the message and whisper in the ear of another person, and then that person would take the message that they heard and whisper it in the ear of the next person, and down the line you would go. It would be repeated numerous times, and by the time you came to the last person in the line, he would share this message that would be so thwarted and so badly distorted, everyone laughs and the game is fun. The Bible is not like the telephone game. As we see from book to book, from chapter to chapter, the unfolding of Scripture is not being diminished in its clarity. It is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. This is the doctrine of a progressive revelation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If the light of the Old Testament was shining bright like a 100-watt light bulb, the light in the New Testament is shining like the sun at noonday. Well, I want to consider this morning one of these biblical threads. If I had to title the message, it would be The Gospel According to Cherubim. What are cherubim in the first place? We're going to see them for the first time in the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 24. And for starters, let's be clear, cherubim is the plural form of cherub. So cherubim simply means two or more cherub. Cherubim are mentioned in the Bible just short of 100 times, most of them by far in the Old Testament Scriptures. It seems in the New Testament there are some snapshots of cherubim, especially in the book of Revelation, but there they are not called by that name, but by the name of living creatures. From all that we can piece together in the Scripture, cherubim represent a high order of angelic beings who are most often seen guarding the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. That is the work, that is the office, that is the appointment of cherubim, as best we can tell in the Scriptures. It is common to see the cherubim either surrounding the throne, being around it, as we see them in Revelation chapter 4, or underneath God's throne, as we see in Ezekiel's vision, chapter 1. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, we read, "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, God, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. The psalmist in Psalm 99 verse 1 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." And another mention by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 37 verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Well, it is not my goal this morning to do an in-depth study on cherubim. The Bible really doesn't give us all that much material. I do, however, want to look at a few instances where cherubim are present in one way or another, and I want you to see the clear gospel thread that is woven through them. Number one, we pick up in our first text this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, where we see the cherubim as guardians of the tree of life. Guardians of the tree of life. The word of the Lord. "He," God, "drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Here, Genesis 3, we are reading of the time immediately following the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God came in judgment, fulfilling what he had spoken. God saying to Adam, "Eat of that tree and die." God has cursed man, woman, the earth, and the serpent. But there is hope. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first gospel promise is recorded in the scripture. "The seed of the woman will indeed crush the head of the snake." In the midst of judgment, God shows himself to be gracious. Not only with that first gospel promise, but also the first animal sacrifice. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. God clothes there Adam and Eve with animal skins to replace their self-made and inadequate garments of fig leaves that they had sewn together. Next, God removes Adam and Eve from the garden. Think of that. By all appearances, they didn't want to go. We see in verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden." And yet in verse 24, God drove out the man. Maybe God issued directions, "Adam, Eve, leave." Maybe they refused. Maybe they dragged their feet. Either way, God forcibly drives them out of the garden. The language of verse 24 is language that is used oftentimes in divorce in the Old Testament. It is that serious. The Hebrew word gives us the picture of being torn apart or being tossed away. It is at the gate east of the garden where the Lord then puts cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the entrance of the garden. The flaming sword and cherubim. We don't know how many, but because of its plural form, we can say at least two. Were placed there by God himself to guard the entrance and prevent man's return. The presence of the sword emphasizes both the presence of God and his justice. And we see that because it's a flaming sword, and flames in the Old Testament, flames and fire, consistently point to the presence of God, whether that is a fiery presence in the tabernacle, as we see in the book of Exodus, or the pillar of cloud that led Israel by day, as we also see in Exodus, or whether in Exodus once more, it's his fiery presence on top of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, flame and fire, says to us, God is present. But it's also in the shape of a sword. And the sword is representative throughout Scripture of God's justice and judgments. Thus we see for the first time in the Bible that cherubim are surrounding the flaming sword as representatives of both God's justice and God's presence. They were set there by God Himself as guardians or protectors. Some Christians even speculate that Adam may have well established an altar of stones near the vicinity of this guarded entrance and begun to perform animal sacrifices there. For in chapter 4, we see that both Cain and Abel are preparing a sacrifice to take to a place. Place is unknown. The Scripture doesn't tell us this, however. But picture the scene that day. Adam and Eve, the first parents in all creation, having fallen, are now driven out of paradise. Looking over their shoulders, they would have seen these magnificent cherubim and a flaming sword that clearly indicated the fact that man will not pass back into the garden through this entrance ever again. God had turned them out, and He will keep them out. It was as though the cherubim, if they could have spoken that day, might have said something similar to what the King of the Dead said in the Lord of the Rings movie, The Return of the King. The cherubim do not suffer the living to pass. The way is shut. It was made by God, and the cherubim keep it. The way is shut. Or with Gandalf, for you Lord of the Rings fans, the cherubim might have declared, "You shall not pass." This wasn't a funny scene, though, was it? How would you delight to be dragged out of paradise, only to have a flaming sword and mighty cherubim guarding the entrance? Whether or not the cherubim spoke at all, we have no indication that they did. The message was clear. Man would never return to paradise by way of this entrance. Mankind had been cut off, banished, driven out, expelled. And isn't this what God's justice demands? Isn't the banishment of Adam and Eve and the death that followed what all mankind rightly deserves? Didn't God say before the fall, "Do as I say and live," or "eat of that tree and die"? One thing God had kept from Adam and Eve, and that one thing they could not stay away from. The catastrophe that man experienced in the fall is the very catastrophe that mankind deserves, you and I included. The way to paradise is shut. And why would we expect anything less? This is exactly what God's law does for us today. God's eternal and unchanging law says the same thing to every sinner. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. Galatians 3:10. The law crushes human pride and self-righteousness by showing us how often and how willingly we break God's law and sin against Him. The law says to you and me today, the way to paradise is shut. See God's cherubim there. Don't even think about it. Turn with me to Exodus 25. I want you to see the second mention in the Bible of cherubim. First, we see them as guardians of the tree of life. The way is shut. Second, we see them as guardians of the mercy seat. I'm going to read Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. Here God is giving detailed instructions to Moses on Mount Sinai. God says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast forth rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you, the law written on stone. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one toward another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." We have fast-forwarded a couple millennia to the days of Moses and God's grand deliverance of the Israelites out of the cruel grip of Egypt's Pharaoh. God has since met with all Israel at Mount Sinai and given to Moses the Ten Commandments. Following the Ten Commandments, God gives to Moses the judicial law. The whole people of Israel were to abide by it. Then God graciously confirms His covenant with the people of Israel, recounting His promise to bring them into the promised land. Then we come to the end of Exodus 24. And the scene changes. We now enter in a glorious way, to Moses' second mountaintop experience, 40 days and 40 nights with God Almighty. In Exodus 24, 15 through 18, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." It is during this 40-day stretch of time that God so perfectly, in detailed fashion, gives to Moses the plans for the tabernacle that was to be built to spec by Moses and the Israelites. Some commentators have remarked that it only took God 6 days to create the earth and everything in it, yet as many as 40 days to describe to Moses how the tabernacle was to be built exactly and specifically as God would have it. And where does God begin in chapter 25? Sharing His plans with Moses. Not with the outer court, not with the entrance, not with any of the poles, not with the laver, not with the altar, but with the ark of the testimony. God begins with precise detail on one of the smallest pieces of furniture that would be housed by this tabernacle. He tells Moses exactly how he wants the Ark of the Covenant to be built. Well, this ought to surprise us. It shows us something about God. It shows us that the Ark would be the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle. This is where God would come and dwell with His people, above the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. This is where Moses would one day stand in the presence of God and speak with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. This is the very ark that would one day have the blood of goats once a year sprinkled upon it by the high priest who would enter that most holy place on the Day of Atonement. This would be God's dwelling place among His people, the most holy place. And what do we see for the second time in our Bible? Cherubim are present. Two of them. One at one end of the mercy seat and one at the other end of the mercy seat. There we see them with their wings gloriously overshadowing the mercy seat, with their faces bent down, picturing such reverence for God, they would not even look at Him in His presence. It's gold, ornate, but it's only a shadow. But what an awesome shadow. And what is so awesome about it? I don't know how many of you might know someone in Britain. They think highly of their queen. I think pretty highly of their queen. But in America, we know nothing of what it means to have that kind of sovereign rulership. Right? Had we dwelt in the 1600s or in the 1300s, we might have known more of what it meant to have a king. To think so highly of the king, to think so highly of the king's palace, a national treasure. But doesn't that pale in comparison to the tabernacle, where God Almighty dwelt with His people? Remember the picture when Moses would go into the tabernacle, the Israelites would step out of their tents and they would watch him enter in. And they would watch the glory cloud descend over that most holy place and they would stand in awe. The scene was awesome. It's only a shadow. But what an awesome shadow. Again, we see cherubim. And they're guarding something. This time they're guarding the mercy seat. The very place where God would dwell among His people. Again, this is confirmed by the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of Yahweh saying, "The God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim." God dwelt above or upon the mercy seat, the place where atonement was made for Israel's sins year after year. Directly underneath the mercy seat, or literally the atonement covering, would be the literal translation. Mercy seat was a term that came into existence with Martin Luther and was picked up on in the English translation of the Bible by William Tyndale. There's a little history for you. The mercy seat or atonement covering. What was directly beneath the atonement covering? It was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the testimony that God commanded Moses to tuck away inside the ark. Essentially, we could say that if the mercy seat is God's throne, then the ark itself was God's footstool. And the Bible describes it that way at times. Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8. Let us go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to Your resting place, you and the ark of Your might. Thus a shadow and a picture begins to develop for us throughout Exodus, just in the furniture of the tabernacle. Between God and His holy law sat the mercy seat, the atonement covering, upon which blood would be sprinkled and atonement would be made. when God would come down atop that mercy seat and meet there with his people. He wouldn't see the law, but he would first see the thing stained by blood that we call the mercy seat. Definitely, in the mind of Israel, some details are still sketchy, but the picture is becoming clearer and clearer. God had made another way in which sinful man could be reconciled to their Creator. It involved death, it involved blood, it involved sacrifice, it involved atonement. Another historical tidbit, William Tyndale invented the word atonement. And really what he had in his heart and mind was at one meant. It is one of the few English-rooted theological terms that we still enjoy today. And where else do we see the cherubim in the most holy place? In both the curtain surrounding the holy place and the veil separating the most holy place from the holy place. Exodus 26:33, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." Once more, we have the cherubim guarding the way to God's presence and glory. Daily, the priests that would come in and minister at the altar of incense or the table of showbread or the menorah, replacing, refilling the oil, they would be reminded, seeing the veil and the cherubim woven into it, the way is shut. You shall not pass into God's presence. Remember the cherubim and the flaming sword. Another tidbit. How did Moses know what cherubim even looked like? God did not give him any instruction. He just said one cherubim on one end of the mercy seat, one on the other. It seems as though Adam and Eve's vision of cherubim, yes, over 2,000 years prior, had stuck in their minds. And likely the vision of the cherubim and the flaming sword had been passed down from generation to generation to generation to Moses' day. And they had a clear picture of the cherubim that Adam and Eve would have seen in their day. Apart from atonement being made, that veil says access denied. Outside of the once a year entrance by the high priest, anyone else who dared to enter that place is dead. In the garden, we clearly saw that the first Adam cannot pass the cherubim guard. In this second instance, though, we have true glimmers of hope that a second Adam, a priestly Adam, may one day pass beyond that veil on behalf of sinful men and do it once for all. Turn with me to the New Testament now. John chapter 20. Now we come to the end of this thread. I'll read verse 1 and verses 11 and 12. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. But Mary," in verse 11, "stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." Mary comes to the tomb early. And she's surprised to see not the closed tomb, but the tomb opened, the stone having been rolled away. And when she saw this, she thought someone had stolen the body of Jesus. When she looks inside the tomb, what does she see? Not the body of her Lord, but two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. That ought to sound familiar. Again in Exodus 25:19, make one cherub at the one end and one cherub on the other end. Yet these angels that Mary saw were not made of gold and skillfully attached to the mercy seat, but rather they are the real thing, seated at both ends of the true and everlasting mercy seat. No longer are the mighty cherubim needed to guard the glory and presence of God. That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, as we heard Mac preach in Mark 15. John, with detail here, makes certain that we see the significance. Two angels, one at the head, the other at the feet. And yet these angels aren't terrifying, but inviting and compassionate. Woman, why are you weeping? They ask in verse 13. They did not roll the stone to steal the tomb. They rolled the stone away and opened wide the tomb. Isn't this the glory of the gospel? The veil is torn, the tomb is open, and everyone who will may come to the living mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be reconciled to God today. Here in the empty tomb is the once for all atonement covering. It is only and forever to be found in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great Savior for great sinners, and He saves to the uttermost those that come to Him. Do you want to be back in a better paradise? Jesus Christ is the only point of entry. To the dying thief on the cross, Jesus would say, "Truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." You that hear this message and haven't yet embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, what hinders you from coming to so great a Savior? There is no flaming sword in your way today. There are no cherubims guarding the gate. There is no other sacrifice for sins. None at all. No other way to enter into paradise. No other way to be forgiven. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you still refuse to come, after hearing a message, after hearing the Savior say, "Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you refuse to come, know that it is your own evil and impenitent and self-righteous heart that keeps you away. It is not and never will it be Jesus Christ that prevents you. It's your pride and self-righteousness. You may not see this now, but I pray one day you will, before it is everlastingly too late. And to you believers, I hope you're hearing this today and encouraged by this often needed reminder. The way is no longer shut. It is open. It is open wide for you and for me. It is open wide through Jesus Christ. We may sin and feel like our sin shuts the way of access to the Father. But Jesus Christ is a door, the door, and He is open to you. Remember what He said in John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Remember when you sin what John said, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Christian, your way to grace, to mercy, to peace, to joy, to hope, it is not shut. And it will never be shut again. You are God's children, His adopted ones. To you, He says, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. If your soul is troubled today, cast aside unbelief and take your Father at His word. Has He not spoken, and will He not do it? He is a God ready to forgive. Put Him to the test right now and see that He will hold true. The gospel according to cherubim. Once they guarded the way to paradise. Not anymore. Not anymore. The true way to paradise is Jesus Christ and Him alone. A fountain open to us right now for cleansing and forgiveness. After all, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Amen.